Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. As all of you know, we are about to enter a new year, 2002, and I was thinking about that this past week, about the fact that we are entering the year 2002. And my mind went back to the early 80s when I was in high school. And I was trying to think if back in those years, 80 to 84, it ever crossed my mind that I would actually be living in the 2000s. And I can't remember ever thinking that that would ever happen. It seems so distant in the future. And here we are. Unbelievable. What I would like to do this morning is preach a New Year's sermon, but not from the typical angle. I know many times we will preach a New Year's sermon with the aim of helping the people of God form or even fulfill New Year's resolutions. And resolutions are important, and the Psalms are filled with resolutions made by the psalmists. And I was thinking of Jonathan Edwards, who in the years 1722 and 23 wrote 70 resolutions, and he pledged to read all 70 once a week. So resolutions are important, but it is not my objective this morning to talk about resolutions. My aim is to lay out a foundation before you upon which we are to live and stand in this coming year. And there's a reason why I wish to do this. Last January 1st, there were thousands of people who woke up that morning of 2001, not dreaming that they would lose loved ones in the World Trade Center Pentagon terrorist attacks. They even crossed their minds. New Year's contain suffering for many people. And this new year, 2002, will contain suffering for many of you. And that suffering takes many different forms. And a lot of people are tempted to lose heart and to faint when those hard times come. And my aim this morning is to set before you the foundation upon which we must stand and upon which we must live. And it is a foundation that will keep us, it will prevent us from losing heart when those hard times come, because hard times will come. One of the most astounding truths in all of Scripture is that the God of heaven and earth, the one who has authority over all powers and dominions, calls His people to suffer. The God who created all things calls His people to suffer. And that is, to me, an astounding truth. In Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So Paul says suffering is a gift. And it is given to us by the one who gives faith. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says that God gives repentance, and faith is the twin gift of repentance. So Paul says to the Philippians that it is given to them to suffer for His sake. After being stoned and left for dead, Paul exhorted all the young churches that he visited, saying, We must, through much tribulation, we must, through much suffering, enter into the kingdom of God. So it seems very clear to me that Paul was never surprised by suffering. He anticipated it. He expected it. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So suffering is a gift that Paul says Christians should expect to receive. But is this just something that Paul says? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, "May the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So Peter says that God has called us unto eternal glory after we have suffered a while. And Jesus says in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And those are the words of Christ. The servant is not greater than his master. God has indeed called His people to suffer. Think about the apostles. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. The sword executed James. Matthew was nailed to the ground and then beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive and afterwards beheaded. John survived being placed in a cauldron of boiling oil and was then banished to the Isle of Patmos. The apostles endured great suffering. Yet Scripture tells us that suffering is a gift. Now the texts that we have considered this morning thus far talk about suffering that comes in the form of persecution. Now, I do not want us to think this morning of suffering merely in terms of persecution, because suffering is a gift, but this gift takes many different forms. It may come in the form of persecution. It may come in the form of cancer. It may come in the form of death of a family member. It may come in the form, and you fill in the blank. Suffering is a gift that takes many different forms. So what are we to do when we can't outrun suffering? We love gifts. We love gifts. And as in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, faith is a gift. That is a gift we desperately, eagerly anticipate. We love that gift. But so is suffering. So what are we to do when we cannot outrun suffering? How are we to open this gift and view it as a gift? And I believe we find an answer to this question in Revelation chapter 4. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, it's so easy for us to become so entirely taken up with the glories of it that we fail to give real serious consideration to the circumstantial context in which these glories were revealed. These glories were revealed to a man who was in the midst of severe personal suffering. Listen to what John writes in chapter 1, verse 9. John says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, companion in suffering, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John says, I am your companion in suffering, in tribulation. And as a matter of fact, when I received these glories, I was in the isle that is called Patmos, which was where the Roman Empire sent all of its most fearsome criminals. It was in essence the same as executing them. It was removing them from the Roman society. And that is where John found himself. Imagine how you would feel if you were removed from your home this coming year and placed in a maximum security prison. Imagine how radically different your life would be. And my question is, what would sustain you in those days and weeks? What is it that would keep you from losing heart? And this was John's experience. Yet there is not a sign of despair or discouragement in the book of Revelation that was the result of his Patmos experience. So what was it that stabilized John's inner man, his inner man, in the midst of this time of personal suffering? What held John together? And Revelation 4's answer is, it was the clear spiritual sight of the unseen world. It was the clear spiritual sight of the unseen world. Now here's why I say spiritual. If you notice chapter 4, verse 2, John writes, "And immediately I was in the Spirit." So John begins this section by stressing the spiritual nature of its contents. What John saw here, he saw in the Spirit. So this is not something that John saw with his physical eyes. This stress is not unique to Revelation 4. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, before John saw the vision of Christ that it records there, he writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And he uses the same expression as we saw in chapter 4. And then in chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "So he, an angel, carried me away in the Spirit." Same thing in chapter 21, verse 10. "And he, an angel, carried me away in the Spirit." So John's reason for telling us this is to make sure that we know that his experience during this time, his experience in Revelation chapter 4, transcended the bounds of normal human apprehension. This was no normal human experience. It was a spiritual experience. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, as it is written, and then he gives this contrast between the physical and the spiritual. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." So the great things of God are revealed spiritually by the Spirit. Now, why am I making this point? Why am I making a big point about this? I want us to realize that we can, in some measure, share in John's Revelation 4 experience. John is not merely sharing this so we can see what he experienced. But we too, by faith, can experience something of what John experienced here. And John's spiritual experience here in Revelation chapter 4 stabilized him in his suffering so that he did not lose heart. If we try to seek and find encouragement in the midst of our suffering in the physical world, if we seek our encouragement in the physical world, whether it's spouse or whether it's through a close friend or whether it's through a book or whether it's through, we will lose heart. We will faint. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man perish, though the outward man wastes away, yet the inner man, the inward man, is renewed day by day. And the inward man is where we do not lose heart, or it is where we lose heart. So how does this happen? How is it that our inward man can be renewed day after day after day after day, even while our outward man is perishing, wasting away? Verse 18, Paul answers, it happens while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Now that's strange. I think you look at what you can see. So if I'm going to tell you to look at something, I'm going to tell you to look at what you can see. But here Paul is saying, if you don't want to lose heart, you are to look at what you can't see. And that is what John is asking us to do here in Revelation chapter 4. And this is an exercise of faith. Revelation 4 was given to us in part so that we don't lose heart in the midst of hard times and when hard times come. Now, what was it about the unseen world here in Revelation chapter 4 that stabilized John and that can stabilize us in hard times? And the answer is very simple. It's that everything in it, everything in the unseen world, undeniably testifies to the supremacy of God over all things. What is it about the unseen world that will stabilize us? It is that in it, everything testifies to the supremacy of God over all things. Now, how does the unseen world testify to the supremacy of God over all things? Number one, it does it through its focal point. The unseen world testifies to the supremacy of God over all things through its focal point. Now, there is one most important word that occurs over and over again in this chapter, and it is the word throne. Look at verse 2. John writes, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then in verse 3, he refers to the throne. Verse 4, he refers to the throne. Verse 5, he twice refers to the throne, the throne. Verse 6, three times, the throne, the throne, the throne. Verse 9, the throne. Verse 10, the throne, the throne. So, you just read through this chapter very quickly and you know that the focal point of this chapter and the focal point of the unseen world is the throne of God. Now, I want you to notice three things about this throne here, this focal point of the unseen world. John says that the throne was set in heaven. And literally, the text says that this throne was standing in heaven. The idea here is that the throne is in full peak operation. Back in ancient days, in this day, when a conquering nation was invading another nation, one of their main objectives in overtaking that enemy nation was to make its way into the palace and literally go into the throne room and physically remove the throne from the throne room, and by so doing, testify and proclaim to that to that nation that there was a new sovereign. So where was John at this particular time? He's sitting on the Isle of Patmos. And from all outward external appearances, it looks like Caesar is on the throne. But John looks by faith and he sees that the throne of God is standing and it is in peak operation. Rome appeared to be the force in the world, but that is all it was. Superficial appearance. And John was not to look at his tough circumstances and conclude somehow that God had been robbed of His sovereignty in any way. Secondly, notice that everything described in this chapter is described in its relationship to the throne. Verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Verse 3, you have reference to a rainbow round about the throne. Verse 4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats." Verse 5, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne." Verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." Everything in this chapter, including God Himself, is described in relationship to the throne. What is the point? In heaven, in the unseen world, there is no mistaking who is in control. I've been on staff here for, this is my 7th month, and I can't believe how quickly it is going. And my brother Stephen and his family have been attending. And occasionally, some of you mistake him for me. And he's had individuals here walk up to him and say, "So, how's the youth ministry going?" One gentleman saw my brother sitting in the back with his arm around his wife, and went to another gentleman and said, "What's Pastor Kruver doing? It's not his wife." So it's easy to mistake who's the youth pastor here. I don't know how many times I've heard this scenario. You have a large gathering of people and they're all milling about and talking with one another, and someone walks into the building, into that room, and goes up to another individual and says, "Who is in control here? Who's in charge here?" That never happens in heaven. No one asks, "Who's in charge here?" Out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. There is only one person in control in heaven, and it is abundantly clear. Number 3, God does not rule from far away. Verse 1, here is John sitting on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." I think many of us have the unfortunate misconception that God rules from far away. Can't see God. Can't see His throne. But this is not so. And I'm sure that John was tempted to think that God rules from far away. Here's John of the Isle of Patmos. A very hard place. A very hard time in his life. But while John is sitting there in the midst of his own suffering, God opens a door. And on the other side of the doorway, he sees God ruling. God is not some distant sovereign who barks orders from across the universe. And if He so chose, He could open this door into the throne room for every one of His suffering people. And John says, though you never see the door, God is close. He does not rule from far away. So we see that the unseen world testifies to the supremacy of God through its focal point. Secondly, we see that the unseen world testifies to the supremacy of God through its creatures. Now notice the reference to 24 elders in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And that word seats there is literally thrones. It's the same word for throne that we have elsewhere in this chapter. So around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now there are many attempts to identify who these 24 elders are. And I'm not interested in doing that here this morning. I'm more interested in knowing what John has to say about these 24 elders and their activity. I think that's the major point here for us to see. These 24 elders possess great authority and privilege. Now, why do I say that? Well, where are they sitting? We have the throne, and around the throne we have 24 thrones. And these elders are sitting on these thrones. So these elders possess great authority and power and privilege. Imagine the authority and privilege you would possess if you were asked by President Bush to sit on his cabinet. These 24 elders are sitting on thrones around the central throne of the universe. So they have enormous authority and privilege. Yet in light of their position of great authority and privilege, notice what they are most often described as doing in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 10. Notice what they do. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him. Chapter 5, verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. Chapter 7, verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Chapter 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne. Every time that these 24 elders are referred to, it's not long until we see them falling down on their faces, worshiping before God. These creatures with enormous, unbelievable privilege and authority. What does this say to us? No power compares to God's power. No authority compares to God's authority. There is no one like our God. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. No principality or power can say that. No principality or power can make that claim. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. We have reference to beasts or living ones in verses 6 through 8. Verse 8 says, They had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying... So here we have these powerful creatures. And notice what they rest not day and night, saying. Verse 8, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. These living ones are not only talking about the sinlessness of God. They are talking about His holy otherness, His distinctiveness. In other words, they rest not day and night saying, there is no one like God. There is no one like God. There is no one like God. So the creatures of the unseen world undeniably testify to the supremacy of God over all things. Thirdly, the unseen world testifies to the supremacy of God through its architecture. Notice verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So John saw a vast pavement of glass before the throne. It was shining brilliantly like sparkling crystal. Now I have one question here. What is the purpose of this sea of glass? What's its purpose? Symbolic or not? What's its purpose? This past summer, when I first came on staff, I had the opportunity to go on the teen mission trip to Manitoba, Canada. And one of the perks of being a youth pastor on that trip is you get to do a bit of fishing. So I hadn't done fishing in quite a while. And when I got out there, I wanted to catch fish. I'm the kind of fisherman who doesn't like to catch one fish or two fish after 3 hours. I want to catch fish the entire time. So I went up there and I was wanting to catch fish. And first night we went out for a few hours, I didn't catch anything. Everyone else in the boat caught at least one. I wasn't even getting a bite. The second night we went out, and it was a beautiful night. And we had been out there for about an hour. And I had caught a fish, and so I was very happy at that time. And the lake was as smooth as glass. The sun was sitting just over the tree line around the lake, and it was to my back. And I'm casting out this way. The sun's behind me. The lake is smooth as glass. And I heard what I thought was a fish jump behind. So I whipped myself around to look where that was and try to cast over there. And when I looked around back at the lake with the sun just over the tree line, that sun reflecting off the water just spanked my eyes and snapped my head back around. And I remember thinking to myself, man, that sun is bright. But I wasn't looking at the sun. I was looking at the reflection. I was looking at the lake. And certainly I wasn't going to turn around and say, man, the lake is bright. The lake was not sitting back there going, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, look how bright I am, look how good I can reflect. What was the lake doing? It was doing one thing in that moment. It was saying, look at the sun, look at the sun, look at the sun, look at the sun. What is the purpose of the sea of glass? It has one purpose, and that is to point us to the God who is light. Look at God! Look at God! Look at God! God cannot be ignored in heaven. He is not ignored in the unseen world. And this is our God this morning. This is our God. And He is the God who rules and reigns in the midst of our difficult, hard times. He is a God who rules and reigns in the midst of our suffering. Sometimes God in His grace reminds us of that in very unique, powerful ways. A year and a half ago, I went to a conference in Orlando, Florida. And it was a conference on suffering. And they had Johnny Erickson Tata there. And if you're not familiar with who she is, she was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was 18 years old, and she's in her 50s now. And she has experienced a lot of physical pain since then. It's increased and intensified even in these last few years. And that was shortly after the time we were learning how serious our son's condition was and how severely disabled he was and what the future held for us as a family. And I remember I was trying to come to grips and come to terms with all that was happening in those weeks and months. And there was a question and answer time, and Johnny Erickson was on the panel there with, I think, four other men. And before that, they asked you to, if you had any questions, to write the question out, stick it in a box. And they had this room with, I think, six or seven boxes in there. And lots of people filled out questions. And I filled out a couple dealing with a project I was working on at the time. And there were 4,000 people at this conference, if I remember correctly. And I remember sitting in the fourth row, right in the center of this large area. And they were reading through questions. And suddenly, the moderator read this question. And it said, "I'm a father." And he was directing it towards Johnny Erickson Tata. "I'm a father, and we just had the birth of a son who is severely disabled." And then this question went on to describe his son's disability. And it was exactly like the description of my son's disability, except for the fact that they had a name for his son's problem. It was so similar that my brother, who was sitting right here, thought that I wrote the question. And the other men that were with me thought that I wrote the question. When I heard that question, and here I am in the midst of struggling with coming to terms with all that was happening, I started to weep uncontrollably. I mean, I just didn't start to sniffle, but I started to cry so much that my shoulders were going like this. And I'm up in the fourth row, and you know, a couple thousand people are in there, and so I'm dealing with this embarrassment, and here I am weeping, man. And my brother starts tapping me on the leg, and Joel Kuntz was sitting on the other side of me, and he puts his arm around me, and that just made it worse. I really started weeping. And after that time, I thought to myself, you know, there could have been someone sitting behind me that saw me just weeping and shaking all over and thought, there is a very sad man. If anyone thought that, they were wrong. In those moments, and I don't even remember what Johnny Erickson Tata said, it was the question itself. In those moments, as that question was being read, God was breaking in and said, "Do you hear that? Do you hear that? There are 4,000 people here. And I had a man write a question that is exactly the same, worded the same way that you would write it. I did that. I am ruling in the midst of your suffering. And though we cannot see God, and though we cannot see His awesome power, and though we cannot see that He is never ignored in heaven, God is ruling in our suffering. He is ruling in our hard circumstances. God is God, and there is none else."
Amen.
The year 2002 is coming. And who knows what it holds for us. But in a sense, and understand how I say this, in a sense, who cares? God is God. What will enable you not to lose heart in the midst of your suffering? It is knowing by faith that there is no one like your God. That is what will keep you from losing heart, knowing by faith that there is no one like your God. And knowing by faith that though God's sovereignty is not visibly seen in all the earth, Revelation 5 teaches that the Lamb will one day come and take what is rightfully His and visibly rule and reign on the earth forever and ever. And that is our great hope, that there is a Lamb and He is a Lion. So how do we enter this new year? We enter it looking to the Lamb. We enter it feeding upon His person and His work. He is the Lamb of God. And He is also the great Shepherd who feeds and keeps and sustains all of His people. Let me ask you to bow your heads. I know some of you are presently experiencing very difficult circumstances. And some of you are not presently experiencing difficult circumstances, but you will. And it may be during this upcoming new year. And there is only one who can sustain you and keep you from losing heart. And He is the one who is supreme over all things. And I want to give you just a moment to seek Him where you sit. Seek the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Our God is sovereign. He's in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. I'm going to pray and then I'll ask you to stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 1, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And we will close by singing this great hymn. Father, we rejoice that indeed the Lord is King. Christ is our King. And He is a gentle shepherd. And He has carried more burdens than we can possibly ever carry collectively. He has carried all of our burdens. And He heals all of our diseases. Set Christ before our eyes these days. May we see more of His preciousness. May we see more of His life-sustaining work. And may we realize that suffering is indeed a gift. And that we have been called unto eternal glory after that we have suffered a while. And we enter this new year resting in all that You are for us in Christ. And I pray this in His name. Amen.